2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. And may God bless the reading or proclamation of his enduring word. You know, there have been a number of known crooner singers. Pastor Fred and Joy, I'm sure, Gary, know that term. Nightclub entertainer types that were more popular in my parents' generation, but also I was quite familiar with them as well. And if you ask folks from that era, or who are familiar with them, who was the most famous of those crooner singers, I think most folks would say Old Blue Eyes, Frank Sinatra. And if you ask those same folks, what was the Old Blue Eyes' his best known song, I would venture to say that they would answer, "I Did It My Way." Now the song really epitomizes the unbelieving world's take on life. It puts me in mind of the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, in a similar fashion, those who don't have Christ as Lord and Savior and are not in the sanctifying process of making Christ Lord and King, they do what was right in their own eyes. Now, the lyrics of the song tell a story of a man who lived the whole of his life illustrating that last verse of the book of Judges. Let me read the first stanza in this song. "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it. I did it my way." Again, don't you hear how this song epitomizes man and his boastful pride and his declaration of self-independence apart from God? "The best part of my life, I did it my way," he declares. And not only that, eternity lies before this man in the song. The end is near and I face the final curtain. And if the curtain was just simply a material cloth, that'd be one thing. But the final curtain is that which separates eternal life from eternal thought towards God, let alone having any fear of God. "I lived a life that's full." Full of what? Jesus says in Mark 6:37, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And he sings that he traveled each and every highway. Now, could that be a slight over-exaggeration? I'm sure he's done some traveling more than most, but every highway? And there's one more highway, and that's what the Apostle Paul states in Romans 14:10, and that is, "For we all stand before God's judgment seat." Well, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, the second letter, is facing the final curtain, as it were. And he penned this, his very last epistle is 2 Timothy. And we read in the last chapter of the epistle these words concerning his final curtain. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." Paul is keenly aware that his time is short. And since that time he had that turnaround and given new life on the road to Damascus, Paul would not say he's lived life his way. He didn't say, "I lived it my way." No, he lived it by keeping the faith that was entrusted to him by the Lord himself. And he lived out the number of his remaining days as he continued to keep the faith. And because Paul didn't do it his way, but instead lived for the pleasure and purposes of his Lord and Savior, Paul can write in verse 8 of that chapter, 4th chapter, 2 Timothy, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." Paul kept the faith, and he wanted his beloved son, Timothy, to keep the faith. Timothy, to Paul, was, as we know, a son in the faith. And because the Apostle Paul is inspired to write these words, we know that they're to be taken to heart ourselves, but also the second letter has perhaps a bit more weightiness because it is indeed his final letter. You know, in Genesis 44, we read that Jacob's life was bound up with the life of the child, Benjamin. And we could say that about Paul concerning Timothy. He looked out for Timothy. He had a great concern for Timothy. Even in the greeting of Timothy in this letter shows a stronger affection than in the first letter. In the first letter, the Apostle Paul addresses Timothy as a true son in the faith. But here in the second letter, "my beloved son." Now you get the sense of someone drawing towards the end of her life, and with the true affections become more easily expressed at that time. You know, it does put me in mind of that old saying that goes, live each day as if it's your last, and someday you'll most certainly be right. There's one debt the Apostle Paul says that we should always be mindful of, and that is the debt of love. Romans 13:8. "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Dear ones, all of us who go by the name of Christ, we should never, never renege on trying to pay back that debt. Let us always be making payments on that love. We love him because he first loved us. And by God's grace, let us express it freely and generously, often, as the Apostle Paul did. And we see that again expressed in this final letter of his, this final epistle. And what was Paul's heart's desire for Timothy? To see him encouraged and affirmed in his life and ministry he was called to. And how did the Apostle affirm Timothy in this? Well, in these opening verses, he did so by listing out what Timothy has. He reminds Timothy of his assets. You know, I've heard that career coaches who often counsel folks in the direction of their professions and their careers, often they ask the person to list their assets when they come in. What comes to mind with many folks initially is what their educational degrees are, or perhaps what their finances are, what their material possessions are. And often these life coaches and counselors will kind of back up and point out assets that are easily overlooked, especially by someone who's not sure or perhaps even downtrodden. To the consulate, he say, "Look, you are here today, and this shows you have a desire for improvement." And so desire is the number one ingredient for improvement. And so obviously, you're here and you're talking to me. You have an ability to communicate. Question, how did you get here? You walked. Then you physically have a body that's capable of walking. You drove. Then you own a car. You know, simply listing assets that could be overlooked. Well, you were dropped off. Well, you have friends or family that care for you. The list could go on and on of simple little assets that are often overlooked. Listing positive experiences in one's life to build on. Listing negative experiences that could be learned from. And you know, sometimes it takes an outsider to look into our lives to see all the assets that one possesses. And most of us are prone to grow accustomed to all the things we have and not to consider them anything special. Well, the Apostle Paul points out a number of things that Timothy perhaps isn't all that mindful of and needs reminding. We read in verse 4 that Paul desires to see Timothy, and he also has this concern because he's mindful of the tears of Timothy. Now, why did Timothy have tears? Well, we really don't know for certain. We do know that Timothy was there when the Apostle Paul departed from them in Acts chapter 20. We read there, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Verse 38 of Acts 20, sorrowing most of them for all the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. Were those the tears that the Apostle Paul was referring to? Or perhaps just the tears that often come with ministry that Paul expressed as well? When we were in 1 Timothy, I quoted from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11, which show us Paul's concern for Timothy as well as Timothy's sensitivity. There, Paul encourages the Corinthian believers how to look after Timothy. He writes, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." Paul knew Timothy perhaps greater than any other person, barring his mother and grandmother. And what Paul writes to the Corinthians says all of what Paul thinks of young Timothy. He might be sensitive, but Paul says this, "For he does the work of the Lord, as I also do." I don't think anything greater could be said of a minister or any believer, really. He or she does the work of the Lord. For in doing the work of the Lord, it contains both the giftings and the graces in a believer's life. Doing the work of the Lord entails doing it in the name of the Lord, which again means it comes with the integrity and faithfulness of one called. Now, Paul recognized Timothy's giftings, but more importantly, he saw the graces of Timothy, the work of grace in his life, so much that he could confidently say of Timothy, "He does the work of the Lord." Now, I'm not sure Timothy saw this as clearly as the Apostle Paul did. And because of that, Paul gives Timothy some reminders of God's working in his life. So let me quickly look at several of those assets that Paul points out to Timothy. First, he tells Timothy who he is. Paul may be a prisoner, perhaps number 143 of the Roman dungeon, but he's something else. He carries this dual position, if you will. I guess we could say Paul was bivocational. Paul's one status is that he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire. You know, let me interject something here that can often slip our thinking, and that is Paul's prison time, is the two times he was incarcerated, were not the same. His first imprisonment we read of at the end of the book of Acts, and there we read there was more like a house arrest. Paul had some liberties. The last verse of Acts we read, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him." So he has certain liberties that you don't always associate with prison life. All things considered, these conditions were relatively easier than his second imprisonment. Now, even though this second letter of Timothy was written from prison, we don't classify it as a prison epistle. It was in Paul's first imprisonment that he wrote the letters that we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, in this letter of 2 Timothy in 2:9, Paul writes that he is treated like a criminal. He writes, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." Now, Paul may have been a prisoner in Rome, but he describes himself as the Lord's prisoner. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of Rome. He says he's the Lord's prisoner. Paul was in prison by God's providential hand. Yes, Paul was a prisoner, but his true or more accurate position was that of an apostle of Christ. Do you recall what the apostle's greeting was in the book of Romans, the letter of the Romans? He writes, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separate for the gospel of God." Now here in 2 Timothy, he states that his apostleship is by the will of God. This was not a man-appointed position. No one appointed Paul to this position. To be an apostle, one had to see Christ and be commissioned by Christ. And we read of this in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. So Paul, along with the other apostles and the prophets, they are the foundational stones of the church we read about in Ephesians 2:20, Christ being the chief cornerstone. So he not only had a love for Timothy to speak to him in his life, but he also had the authority to speak to him. Now, the very fact that the apostle wrote two letters to Timothy ought to encourage Timothy's heart to consider the humbling honor it was to have the apostle Paul write two letters. Should have been something that really struck him quite hard, quite heavily. You know, Paul was not just a lonely prisoner looking for a pen pal when he wrote Timothy these letters. We read of a demonstration of Paul's restful trust in Christ, which he also communicates to Timothy in this letter. In verse 2, words you wouldn't think would come from the pen of a harshly imprisoned man. He writes to Timothy, "Beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Grace and mercy and peace in the heart of a man who's soon to face death. That can only come from an outside source. It can only come from God the Father and God the Son. And it's a communication of these things that Paul then sends to Timothy. Is this as if Paul is saying, if these things accompany me, Timothy, in prison, they will accompany you in your situation as well. And Paul goes to another point of encouragement to Timothy, and that he is praying for Timothy. We read that in verse 3. Let me just interject something here as well. We also read in this verse 3 that Paul served God with a good or a pure conscience. How could Paul serve God with a pure conscience? Wasn't he the one who wrought destruction and death on the early church? Yes, so true. Don't his former actions and sins just cling to him as he goes throughout life? He was mindful of these things, and we saw this in his first letter, where he calls himself the chief of sinners. Yet greater pressed upon him was the very grace and mercy and peace he greeted Timothy with. In the first chapter of the first letter to Timothy, Paul writes that grace was exceedingly abundant to him, and he obtained mercy. And what does such grace and mercy give? Peace. Peace with God and peace within. Now, the guilty of the apostle's sin was forgiven by Christ, and I won't touch on the aspect of shame that was so well done this morning. But in that deep seated shame, you know, as Pastor Dabney said, the guilt is the actions, but that shame declares who we are that caused those actions. Well, the guilt was forgiven and the shame was lifted, for he was who he was by the grace of God. And that was his simple declaration: I am who I am by the grace of God, and therefore he served God with a pure conscience. Now, the apostle did so as his forefathers did, and that is all the Old Testament forefathers who looked for the coming of the Christ and looked by him, for him by faith. And we go back to this whole notion that Paul prayed continuously for Timothy. Now, we may wonder, with all that Paul has done, proclaiming the gospel in different regions, planting churches, writing those churches, all that he had been through, the imprisonments, the hardships. And he also mentions several times that he prays without ceasing. Is that possible to pray continuously without ceasing? You know, the Apostle Paul uses that same wording in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we are to pray without ceasing. Now, Dr. Harold Brown, he wrote this little book titled Gems from the Original, in which he writes that the Greek word that without ceasing can be translated unceasing or unremitting. And it was commonly used in the Roman Empire when addressing someone who had a cough, which is interesting. Barry writes, "No matter how serious a person's cough, it would not be one long drawn-out cough, but rather coughing at short intervals. Although at a given moment a person might not be coughing, it would not be said that he had stopped coughing." He goes on to write, "As we relate this information to the matter of praying, we see that the Christian is not expected to be involved in a single, never-ending prayer. Rather, he is to pray constantly. Constant implies uniform or persistent occurrence or reoccurrence. and unceasing prayer is what Paul did then. It could be said of that what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And for Paul, his heart was with Timothy, and he prayed for him often. And the Apostle Paul had this prayer for Timothy, this continuous prayer, and it ought to be the type of prayer that we have for one another. Now we read of another thing that Paul points out to Timothy, and that was the genuineness of Timothy's faith, and that genuine faith was influenced by his mother and grandmother. You know, I think at this point of the Apostle Paul's life, we could say he saw it all. Nobody was going to pull the wool over the Apostle Paul's eyes. He had been in the circle of Jewish Pharisees, and he had been in the company of Pharisaical Christians. He had dealt with those who were openly against him, and he had also dealt with those who were deceptively against him. We would say that the Apostle Paul was not only book smart with his education, but he was street smart as well. And for him to recognize that Timothy was the real McCoy, genuine article, he was putting his highest stamp of approval upon Timothy. Now, earlier in ministry, as I said, Paul said of Timothy, he does the work of the Lord. And here at the end of Paul's ministry, he says, Timothy is the genuine article. And even though he was relatively young, Timothy had been tested by the world and those who looked down upon him because of his age. And though this testing, all through this testing, the Apostle Paul gives the thumbs up to Timothy's faith. And to add to the genuineness of his faith, the Apostle points out the spiritual nurturing of Timothy's received from his mother and grandmother. You know, most Bible commentaries state that Timothy's father was not a believer. But even with that, we read of the faithful witness and nurturing by Timothy's mother and grandmother. Paul states that the genuine faith of Timothy was first in his mother and grandmother. And this obviously implies that they modeled the Christian life for Timothy, that which was desirable for Timothy to follow. And what an encouraging inclusion this little line of Timothy's mother and grandmother is in Scripture itself. For all the moms and grandmothers out there who faithfully read and share Scripture with their children and grandchildren, with little notes sent, even from a distance, the influence that grandmas have on grandchildren, putting little scriptures in their grandchildren, knowing that's a reference. Just hearing last night how a man talked about the sharing of a scripture with his grandchildren who are a distance away, that influence keeps going and going. And this, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to include this, I believe, for encouragement for generations and generations. Who knows that who is that little one that's upon your knee today or in your vicinity will one day be a Timothy tomorrow. Or perhaps a servant of Christ who serves quietly and faithfully in anonymity here on earth, but it does have a name in heaven. Now you think Timothy would start getting the idea from these verses that he is indeed a rich man? I hope so. Paul yet adds icing to the cake, if you will, by reminding Timothy of his commissioning. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes to Timothy not to neglect the imparted gift given to him when he was ordained for the ministry by the church elders. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was part of that ordination team. He too laid hands on Timothy as well. And here in 2 Timothy, he reminds Timothy of it again. He reminds him to stir it up. Now, Timothy didn't need anything else in his life to continue in the ministry. Nothing needed to be added. Nothing was being excluded that Timothy still had need of. Paul gave Timothy a reminder of all the good things that God had given him. And really, essentially, Timothy did not lack any of the key ingredients to go on in his ministry in the Lord. You know, things of this temporal world, as we've talked about before, are like weeds. Nothing has to be done for them to flourish and spread. Now, spiritual things are not like that. They are to be dealt with intentionality and purpose. And Timothy, like all of us, really, good things from God can settle and just kind of settle down in our lives and lie dormant, if you will. We all need reminding. If all the gifts the Lord has given to us are not stirred up, if the embers of underneath coals are covered in ash and are not flamed, other things will move in and take its place. And we see that in verse 7 of this opening chapter. All the things that the Apostle Paul listed that God gave Timothy, the Apostle Paul's love and concern, his gifting and calling, Timothy's that is, Timothy's godly heritage, all these wonderful blessings that come from the hand of God remind Timothy, that Paul reminded Timothy of. There's one thing, Paul says, that God has not given Timothy. And we read of that in verse 7. That is, God has not given you the spirit of fear. Now, doubt and unbelief are the opposite of faith. But fear is related to unbelief. Fear is that which can undermine everything else. Fear can so grip the heart that all other blessings fade away from our considerations. Fear has that power to do that. You know, President Roosevelt made a point, almost a biblical point, almost 100 years ago, when he said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. It's destructive in a believer's life. You know, the Apostle Paul knew that timid Timothy, if you remember that title from last time we were in Timothy, timid Timothy had these propensities, these weaknesses even, and a propensity to fear is one of those. So Paul told Timothy, that which often came to trouble Timothy was not given to him by God. God had not given to him. As if he's saying, don't let your fear consume your thoughts, Timothy, to the neglect of all the good that God has done for you. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. He is giving power for the enabling of the task. We are not left on our own. We are not orphans left on our own. But God has given us power for the task at hand. He's given love, which is the love of the Savior, to serve both God and man. And he's given a sound mind. What a delightful blessing from heaven above. In this day and age, where anxieties are off the chart and fears are gripping, that God gives a sound mind, which is wisdom from above and discernment how to properly serve the Lord. He has given not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So this evening, let's consider these words of encouragement for Timothy, for they have much application for us as well. Let us stir up by way of remembrance, all that we have received in Christ from God's hand, and be mindful, also be mindful not to accept those things what he has not given to us. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this second letter of Timothy and just dipping our toes in the water of it, as it were. And Lord, how grateful we are for the great love the Apostle Paul had for his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and how we see demonstrated that true Christ-like love for a man who's near death. We think of our Lord hanging on the cross and committing the care of his mother to another, still so mindful of others, the Apostle Paul in his similar fashion, approaching his own death, ready to be poured out like a drink offering, yet his love and concern goes out to others, and here chiefly to Timothy. We thank you for the example he is to us, but also the words of this letter that endure forever. Thank you for him, Lord. And may we, too, take to heart and realize that you have not given us a spirit of fear. Though there be storms and winds blowing on our right and our left, yes, yet you call us to yourself, to look to you and to trust in you. You have not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a power and of love and of sound mind. And Lord, as we consider your good hand in our lives, the goodnesses that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you've called us out of the grave, spiritual death, into the kingdom of your light. Lord God, we ask that you would indeed be with us as we continue on in this sojourn with our Savior to grow more and more like him. We ask, O God, that you use your word to shape and form us more into the likeness of our Savior. And by that, we become clearer and more finer-tuned instruments of praise and worship to you. Thank you for these things. Thank you for this work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.